When Erling sits down, we'll get started. As soon as I scoot my little chair up. So it was 6 weeks ago today that they worked on my shoulder and worked on my knee. And Lord willing, we'll go to the doctor. I don't know which one of us had a lapse in judgment and let him set a 7:35 in the morning doctor's appointment in Tulsa. But Lord willing, we'll get rid of this and maybe get rid of the chair. We'll see. But it's been great, and it's been better. It's been much better than what I anticipated. And I appreciate all of you and your encouragement and your support, and especially with the passing of Clarita. It's a bittersweet moment, as we mentioned, and many of you are very much aware of just exactly what that feels like. So, love you guys and appreciate you very much. And I've told University Village, I'll tell you, and I'll probably repeat it again, that you guys were a godsend. We thought 5 years ago when we came here, God was blessing us to bring us to a congregation that would love us and accept us and where we could work and have it. And I believe that's still true. But also believe there's more to that. Because where we were for 18 years before we were here, they didn't have the facilities like University Village. They had facilities, but nothing like that. And where my sister lives now, they've looked, when it became time to do something to help Clarita, they looked around and there was nothing they had that was at least not affordable anyway. And so I've told the people at University Village that they are a godsend, and they really were. They made her last 2 years, they gave her the very best quality of life. And you did too, and I appreciate the way that you embraced her and loved her and accepted her and received her, not just as the preacher's mom, but as Clarita. And so thank you very much. Y'all helped make her last 2 years exceptional. If you have a church home that is just home and family, you can appreciate what she gave up when she left Breckenridge, because that was everything to her. And so, in fact, one of the ladies, one of our good friends who works at University Village, said that Clarita told her, if I didn't love my son as much as I do, I would not have left. So, I had to play on that cash or whatever. What is it called? I had to play on that for her to come here. But you guys made it not only bearable but enjoyable. And appreciate you very much. You'll always be in my hearts for that. All right. When we left Peter 2 weeks ago, we didn't have class last week, or at least not. We had our Tuesday Thanksgiving, and hope you had a great Thanksgiving. When we left Peter 2 weeks ago, he was heading to Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem, explaining to his brethren in Jerusalem what he was doing at Cornelius' house. If you remember, we talked about Cornelius is the guy who has absolutely zero connection with the Old Covenant. Everybody else, everyone who's been converted up to this point in the book of Acts, has had some connection, however distant it may be, I'm thinking Samaritans, with the Old Covenant. And so if you were a hardline Law of Moses guy and you wanted to try to hold the line and not let those people in, we talked a lot about 2 weeks ago about those people, then you could at least find some tie to the Law of Moses until we get to Cornelius, and there's none. And so Peter is in Jerusalem explaining to them what happened. And if you remember, they weren't upset at Peter for evangelizing Cornelius and his household. They weren't upset at Peter for baptizing Cornelius and his household. Do you remember what they were upset at him for? He was eating with them. And so it's one of those things where, you know, it's okay if you want to do those things. This was, I think, verse 3, yeah. Acts chapter 11 and verse 3. They weren't upset that they were going to, that God, in fact, they kind of marvel at the idea in chapter 11, verse 18, that God has granted even the Gentiles repentance under life. So we'll let the Gentiles into the Christianity thing, but Peter, you need to remember that while you may be a Christian, we're going to let Gentiles into the Christian thing. You're first and foremost a Jew. So don't forget your Jewishness and don't lose that. You shouldn't be eating with these people. But in verse 17, they saw that God, Peter in his wisdom, I'm not sure that I would have been that smart. Peter in his wisdom decided, let me explain the whole thing in order, in detail, and maybe they'll get it. And they did. And when he explains the conversion of Cornelius' household and worked, how God was involved in that. God's the one that gave Cornelius a vision. God's the one that came to Peter in a dream. God's the one that arranged all this. God's the one who gave him the Holy Spirit. And when he presents it to them, to their credit, they recognize that God is involved, which is kind of the theme of Acts all the way through. And they accept. If God's accepted them, basically, how can we oppose them? It's basically the concept they have. But clearly, the people who Peter is just talking with in Jerusalem, the converted Israelites in Jerusalem, still see themselves, their heritage, their nationality, and their bloodline clearly as Jews. And Peter has made himself, has crossed a line by eating with them. I'm sorry. It's hard with one hand to turn the mic off, cover your mouth, and do all the things you're supposed to do. All right. Yeah, Tom, you come over here and well, he's left-handed too. He's no good either. And we need somebody with a right hand. I noticed Devin. Was it Sunday night? Devin said he's got two good hands. He has no excuse. I think he was maybe talking about you and me. I'm not sure, but that might have been a vague reference to you and me, brother. All right, so here we are. The believers in Jerusalem have come to their senses, and the whole idea is that that God is in charge. And this next section we're going to move into, the one that you see the passage up here for, shows us how the Gentile mission, the outreach to the Gentiles is passed down, how it moves to the church in Antioch. If the Jerusalem Christians aren't interested in evangelizing Gentiles, then God will find someone who is. So let's look at the church in Antioch. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. Start reading in verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. By the way, in all your translations, I believe that at the end of verse 19, you have something along the lines of only to the Jews, to Jews exclusively or something like that. Verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts by the elders to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Let's stop there. So what we mentioned before, and what you see in verse 19, the first few verses, the Jewish believers' first instinct, the Jewish converts to Christianity, their first instinct is to evangelize just the other Jews, just fellow Jews. And so the scattered believers preach the gospel along the Mediterranean coast, verse 19, but they only reach out to Jews, not Gentiles. And even so, believers from the island of Cyprus and as far away as modern Libya, Cyrene, west of Egypt, decide Gentiles need to hear the good news, verse 20. So they go to the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Antioch. Antioch was estimated at that time to be about 500,000 people. This was an enormous city. If you're going to start somewhere, start there. Target-rich environment. And in verse 21, God gives his approval, right? This is what the Holy Spirit inspires Luke. Luke doesn't say, and God gave his approval. What does Luke say to tell us God gave his approval in verse 21? Yeah. The Lord's hand was with them. There you go. Stamp of approval. And the evidence of the Lord's hand with them is what? Yeah, success. God's in charge. God was in charge of. God's been in charge so far. That's what the Holy Spirit is inspiring Luke to record, and God is still in charge. All right. So what happens next? The Jerusalem church decides they need to investigate, which is nothing new, by the way. It's nothing new for the church in Jerusalem to send representatives to follow up on the mission work outside the city. Go back to chapter 8. If you go back in chapter 8, Peter and John were sent to Samaria, and they laid their hands on the Samaritans when they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John, this group from Jerusalem church, they go check out what's going on in Samaria. And when they lay their hands on them, the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. Chapter 9, Peter travels around the country visiting the saints. Chapter 9, verse 32. And so he's kind of as a emissary for the church in Jerusalem, and he's investigating what's going on. Now in verse 22, Barnabas is sent to follow up on what's happening in Antioch. What's going on there? And just food for thought, we in the Restoration Movement in the Churches of Christ hold very strongly to our independence of our different congregations. We do not have councils or synods or groups, and we don't have geographic areas that are under headship of other, one large governing body. And we hold very dearly to our autonomy, sometimes maybe a little too dearly to our autonomy, so that we don't even associate or work closely with other believers. But here's an interesting picture. If you or I wanted to make the case of an overarching government, we might point to this and say, here's at least some evidence of this in Scripture, with all these emissaries from the Jerusalem church visiting these other churches. I'm not advocating that. I'm not suggesting we embrace that. I'm just saying if you and I wanted to make that case, we might point here to do something like that. So verse 22, Barnabas is sent to follow up on what's going on. And clearly some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem object to the inclusion of Gentiles. Imagine that. Change. We don't do change. That doesn't happen. So let me ask you this. Imagine the congregation in Jerusalem, the New Testament Christian congregation, mostly Christians converted from the Jewish faith, Israelites, right? And they are watching what's going on and investigating what's going on, and they hear news of Gentiles being converted. Some in the congregation are not in favor of that. They want to keep the bloodline pure, but they're are also some who are in favor of that. And so who do you suppose had the final say in sending this emissary, Barnabas, to investigate? Do you think it was pro-Gentile converts or anti-Gentile converts? Remember, who's Barnabas? Son of encouragement? So who do you suppose, pro or con, sent the son of encouragement to check on what's going on? I suspect the ones who are in favor of Gentiles being included in the church are the ones who said, let's send the encourager. Let's send the one who lifts them up. Let's don't send the grumpy curmudgeon. Let's send the encourager to go to the churches and see what's happening there. And in verse 22, Barnabas sees the grace of God present in the church in Antioch. And the first important thing Barnabas does as the encourager is to encourage the new Gentile converts to stay wholeheartedly true to the Lord. Verse 23, right? When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. It's interesting to watch how important a role encouragement plays, especially in the early church, especially among recent converts. That's kind of maybe an oxymoron, the new church with recent converts. And it's like, where do you find the old converts? But if you notice, we have brand new converts here, and the first thing Paul does is encourage them to stay faithful. All right, before we start the Q&A, Acts 14. Let's skip ahead real quick to Acts chapter 14. Paul's first missionary journey. And notice what he does. Let's start in verse 21. This is Paul and Barnabas. They preach the good news in the city, in that city, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, doing what? Verse 22? Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to what? Remain faithful to the truth. Do you think, as Larry would say, and I was so glad to hear that Larry was here Sunday, it was great to see him back on his feet. As Larry is fond of saying, is there something we should learn from that? You think there may be something that we need to embrace when one of the first things we read in Scripture about new converts is what? Encourage them to stay faithful to the truth. Yeah. So that's even more evidence for the spirit of those in Antioch those in Jerusalem who sent Barnabas to check out what's going on in Antioch. If you really want people to convert to Christ and stay converted and stick, what do? You encourage them. And so who are we going to send? The encourager. And we need to, this congregation is great about encouraging people. Maybe we take it to the next level by identifying the people who clearly have the gift of encouragement in this congregation, and just saying, "Hey, you know, why don't you make it your mission? You know, let us help you make it your mission to come alongside new converts and be the encourager, encouraging them to remain faithful to the truth." When you see these patterns, it's like Larry says, maybe there's something we should learn from that. The encouragers. Thoughts on what we talked about so far this evening? I mean, yes, Todd.
I found what I was looking for. I couldn't remember which commentator, but it says, referring to Barnabas, it says Barnabas was full of faith, full of the grace of faith, and full of the fruits of the faith that works by love.
Yeah.
You can't
get much fuller than that. If you're going to be full of something, that's a good thing to be full of, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Clearly, the naysayers weren't the ones who decided that he would be the guy that they're going to put in the new convert's pocket. Good point. Thank you. Anybody else? Jim? Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And in fact, there's probably not any category within our fellowship of believers that is not in need of some encouragement. If I were to be bold enough and foolish enough to try to assess motives, maybe one of the reasons, two reasons why there's the focus on encouraging new converts. First of all, the church is new and they're all new converts to some extent. And so any encouragement is encouragement to new converts. But also, there's this, you know, if we're not Satan's enemy, then we're not on his radar and he doesn't have to worry about us. When I was, the 20 years I was out in the world and was doing my own thing, like I said, I wasn't a mass murderer and I didn't cheat on my wife. But I certainly, what God's plan for my life and God's desire for my life was not wasn't even on the first page of priorities. It was page two somewhere on the list. I wasn't a threat to Satan at all. He didn't have to bother with me one bit. But when Janie and I decided to take our faith seriously and start doing our best to walk with God as best we can, all of a sudden Satan looked like maybe one of God's children might be coming back to God. New converts pop up on Satan's radar. And unlike us older converts, us more long in the tooth, they don't have the track record or they haven't built up the spiritual muscles to defend themselves against his attack like we hopefully have and should have. And so absolutely, there's not a single category in the congregation that doesn't need encouragement. But I think maybe one of the reasons for the focus here is that babes in Christ are extremely vulnerable to Satan's ploys. I mean, it's hard enough to repent, to turn, to turn away from a self-directed, self-focused, self-centered life and turn to a self-sacrificing, giving grace and love life. That's hard enough to begin with. And then when Satan keeps dangling the same temptations or putting roadblocks in front of you as a new Christian, it's a tough road. So excellent point. I think maybe that's why we're focusing on it here in the book of Acts. Anybody else? You're right.
So they could look at that and understand, but
yeah, the
people who are in church and maybe didn't grow up in it today even may need more encouragement
about how God is faithful. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. The converts that came out of Judaism at least are worshiping the same God. It's fascinating in the Cambodia class. That country is like 90% Buddhist, and about the other 10%, about 9.5% for the other 10% is Muslim, and a small fraction are Christians. And so when we have this conversation in the Cambodia class, it is radically different because they are experiencing pushback from family, from friends, from neighbors, from their village, from their Buddhist priest, from their Muslim imam. They feel it, and they feel being ostracized, and it is an enormous pressure. So yeah, absolutely. It's being a babe in Christ is tough. Thank you for that. Anybody else? All right. So we have the encourager, and the first thing the encourager does is encourage. The second most important thing he does, you see starting in verse 25 and verse 26, he solicits help. Things are happening. Stuff's going on. It's bigger than me. Barnabas is already in Antioch. And Antioch is, and I should have had a map up here and I didn't. I apologize. In the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean, just as the coast kind of begins to curve. It's up in the corner. And so it's a really short trip to turn that corner the northern corner and turn west to Tarsus. It's a pretty quick trip. And so that's where Barnabas goes to find his old missionary friend, Saul. By all accounts, it's probably been about 10 years since Barnabas introduced Saul to the other apostles in Jerusalem. You remember back in chapter 9? And now Barnabas and Saul spend a year teaching in the Antioch church, verse 26. And we get this name that we carry still today. Antioch is where the believers are first called Christians. What does Christian mean?
Little
Christ. Stuart?
Little Christ.
Little Christ? Okay.
Christ-like?
Follower of Christ, yeah. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm one who follows Christ. Kardashian, Koreshian, Swifty. I follow Christ. So the encourager encourages first, and he goes, we need to get more people involved here. It takes me back to Acts 6, when the spiritual leaders of the church are the apostles, right? And the church is growing, and it's growing by leaps and bounds. And the first thing you know, there's some physical needs show up in the church. The widows and the distribution of food, and there's a problem. And what fascinates me is the first thing the apostles do is, we got to get help. We got to get help. And God blesses that because, you know, the letter to the church in Corinth, Paul says that God arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wants them to be. I think maybe that's probably on my mind because I think that's a scripture reading for Sunday morning. But God gifts his congregations with the people with the giftedness they need to do the job that God has for that church in that moment, in that time, in that community. And so here we have people who are gifted to reach out to and get more people involved and grow the evangelism. All right, so Barnabas solicits help in the form of Saul, and then we move on to where Agabus comes and Agabus prophesies concerning Paul's arrest. Later Agabus will prophesy concerning Paul's arrest in chapter 21. But here, this time, Agabus prophesies a severe famine in verse 28. And notice what happened. The result of the news of the severe famine comes. There's going to be a severe famine in Jerusalem. And so the believers in Antioch send money to their brothers in Judea, verse 29. Each person seems to participate voluntarily and according to their means. And so in verse 30, Barnabas and Saul take the Antioch believers' gift to the elders in Jerusalem. And what's interesting, this is the first mention of elders in the Jerusalem church. Don't know if they've had elders before or if they're just simply speaking of the older, more mature members of the congregation, but this is the first mention of that. All right, so back in Jerusalem, the gospel continues. Let's go to chapter 12. We've got time. Awesome. Peter's miraculous escape from prison, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It's a long reading, so please stay awake. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. No wonder he thinks he's having a dream. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Let's stop there. So Herod, this is Herod Agrippa the First, and he's looking to garner favor with the Jews, especially the Pharisees. He's trying to win their favor. And so in verse 1, when it's no surprise that he's willing to attack some of the leaders of the church. These are the naysayers, the ones that he's wanting to please. In verse 3, when he executed James, they were pleased. So if one's good, two must be what? Better. If that seems to please them, one execution is good, let's have another. So he grabs Peter and he plans to make the same spectacle of Peter after the Passover. Now, what's fascinating is we have Herod Agrippa, who is very powerful, who is exerting his power to try to crush the church. And I don't know if that's really his focus or is it more to It's almost as though he sees the Christian movement as a non-starter. Who cares? It's just a little movement. We've seen these movements before. But maybe I can use this little movement to garner favor with the long-standing group, the Pharisees, the Jews. And the Jews have been around forever. They'll be here long after this little Christian sect comes and goes. So we'll just use them to win favor with the party that seems to be entrenched. So there's this powerful king exerting his power. And then we have the weak little church in verse 5. And what are they doing to counter this powerful king? Prayer. The weak little church, all they can do is bow their heads and pray. Or lift their hands and lift their voices, which they did in the Old Testament. All they can do is pray. It's a shame they don't have a more powerful tool than that to counter. You know, I'm getting side eye from Debbie here. Thank goodness somebody's pushing back against that. So in a contest between a king and prayer, prayer to the one true God, who do you think's got the better weapon? Prayer, yeah. So this just reads like a comedy. Don't tell me God didn't have a sense of humor. This reads like a tragic comedy, but a comedy nonetheless. So they are praying, verse 5. They are praying for Peter. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. What do you suppose they were praying? Praying for him. What's their prayer? Yeah, let's spare his life. Let's save him. Do you think they might have been praying for his freedom? Not just his life, but his freedom? Yeah. That seems reasonable. It's speculation, but it seems reasonable. And so, verse 6, God answers their prayer. Now, before we get to that, look in verse 4? Yeah. How serious is Herod about keeping Peter in prison? Four squads of four soldiers. There's four soldiers for each of the four watches through the night. When one squad gets tired, let's put another squad in there. If you're reading from the King James, it's quaternions. I think I may be pronouncing that somewhere near close to right. Quaternions, four squads of four soldiers. So there's a squad of four for each of the four watches of the night. Not only that, in verse 6, there's a soldier on either side of Peter as he sleeps. Peter's double chained. And just in case that's not enough, we're going to put sentries at the door. Herod's serious. He is looking forward to making a spectacle of Peter after the Passover. But in verse 7, an angel struggles against the preparations that Herod has made and finally wins Peter's release. Come on, Debbie, give me the side eye. All right. Do you see a struggle there? The release is ridiculously easy. I mean, the gates open for them automatically. I don't think there was an automatic gate before the angel got there. The contest is no contest at all, right? We have a very powerful human being in the physical realm, and we have people who seem to be powerless praying to God. And you see where the power lies, because Herod is totally useless in keeping Peter in chains. Peter's chains fall off. He and the angel walk past the sentries. They don't have to knock him out. They don't have to tie him up. They're incapacitated. They just walk past him. They're non-factors. He walks past the sentries. And even the city gates open automatically for him. And so, we can give Peter a pass on this, right? In verse 9, he thinks he's seeing a vision. How many times do you see this happen? Does it happen every time I've been arrested? That's never happened. That wasn't in the resume, by the way. You know. That's never happened. Come on. Yes. Yes. Yeah. We're going to humiliate him. Yeah. It's not enough to humiliate him after the Passover in public. Let's just do it in private. Not only that, you get a sense of urgency with the angel, and you'll get a sense of urgency with Peter. The Holy Spirit is inspiring Luke to tell this with, like, let's go. Hurry up. You know, get up, get dressed. It reminds me of Clarita trying to get me up for school. You know, come on. Get up. Let's get going. Let's get you're dragging. Yeah, and he's not the only one. He's not the only one. Now that's where this just gets curiouser and curiouser as we go on. So Peter thinks he's seen a vision. He's really not sure about that. But what Luke is trying to get across to us here is that miracles are happening. God's working. God's working in powerful ways against powerful enemies. And the powerful enemies are impotent against God, against believers who pray, and the prayer activates God. Human power is impotent against believers who pray, and that prayer activates God. That's what is needing to be soaked in while we're doing this. And in verse 11, as soon as Peter realizes that this is real, this is really happening, what does he do? Verse 12. He goes to friendly territory. The minute he finds out that this is really happening, he goes to Mary's house, where there are several believers there gathered in prayer. It tells us verse 12. And when he arrives at this safe haven, verse 14, he's left standing outside the door. Why? Because Rhonda doesn't believe it either. She hears his voice, and she's so excited, she runs back in and tells the believers in there, who, by the way, we've already been told, what are they doing? They're praying for Peter. We've already been told they're praying for Peter. So Rhonda runs inside and tells the people that are praying for Peter. Peter's at the door, and they go, hallelujah, our prayers are answered. Debbie? Side eye? Okay. No. They think Rhonda's out of her mind. But she holds to her story. Nope, I'm not out of my mind. I saw it. I heard it. It's real. And so what do they say? Well, then if Rhoda believes it, it must be real. No, this must be an angel. This is Peter's angel. So what are they saying? They're not saying it out loud, but what are they saying? Peter's dead. We're praying for Peter, but we don't believe in the power of prayer. Isn't that sad? Oh, you going to come to their defense?
Yeah,
okay.
They were praying when he knocked at the door. So it's not like they just prayed one time and said, okay, we did it.
Oh, yeah, this was fervent prayer. You imagine this was a prayer vigil, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, maybe their hope was that he was still alive, but I think your prayer would be all wrapped up in that miracle.
Okay, let's work. Let's. May I challenge that a little bit? I'll be gentle. I'll be one armed. I'll be gentle. Rhoda comes in and says, "It's them. It's Peter," and they think she's crazy. So they're not expecting Peter's release. And then when she holds to her story, they say, "Well, this must be an angel because they're not expecting Peter's release." And you may be absolutely true. I may be reading something into it that's not there, but what I'm seeing here is these people who are praying for Peter, and the prayer's answered, and it just seems hard to fathom. So all right, I'm gonna run with that. There you go. That's where we're headed.
I mean, when you pray, and then all of a sudden the cancer's gone, it's, in our life. Okay.
Was it ever really there?
It's
that's my whole point.
No hesitation
there, I don't think we've evolved much from the first century believers. I think we're still kind of in the same boat. We pray and we pray. There's an old story that's probably doesn't have an ounce of truth to it, but it was, but it kind of illustrates what we're talking about. So if you'll bear with me, as Paul says, a little foolishness. The story was told of a church that had a business of ill repute open next door. And so the church was praying that God would do something about the business that was an immoral business next door. And so they were praying and praying fervently that God would do something about it. And the business caught fire and burned down. And so the owner of the business of ill repute sued the church because they were praying, and he blames them for his business burning down. And the church denies it, said they didn't have anything to do with it. And so the judge says, well, evidently the man who owns the business of ill repute believes in the power of prayer more than the church does, because they denied that they had anything to do with it. So to your point, do we do the same thing? Do we pray to God and then not let God be God? Yeah. And there's a passage somewhere in the New Testament where it says God can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. So I love it when people get up and pray big, bold, powerful prayers. And I'm just thinking, that's gutsy. Yeah, I think praying for Peter's dismissal, Peter's freedom, Peter's safety, when they have zero power against Herod, that's a gutsy prayer. I love it when New Testament, when 21st century believers pray gutsy prayers. There's a guy in Texas, he has a daughter who's still battling leukemia. And she's fought this battle for a long, long time. And he more than once got up before the congregation and just say, God, please cure cancer. And I thought, man, that's a gutsy prayer. God can do more than we can ask or imagine. And I think this guy, his name's Jack, I think Jack believes it. And I want to believe it like Jack believes it. I want to get up there and pray prayers that someone listens to and goes, what's he thinking? And that's what I think the believers were doing here. They prayed a prayer that didn't see any way of happening. And so when it did, they kind of struggled with it. So the debate is interrupted by Peter in verse 16, and he's still knocking at the door. You've tried a couple of times, Jim, and I've just totally ignored you. He's coming to go knock on the door. It could have been that. Yeah. Yeah. Let's get rid of him.
Ask for what you want.
All right, that's the second bell, but y'all ignore that because we're having a great conversation. We're going to keep going. Now, thank you all. Appreciate you very much. Glad to be back with you. God bless you, and we are dismissed.